From scripture reading, on the board it has two of them, Joshua 9 and the first 15 verses. Joshua 9, the first 15 verses. Then 2 Samuel from chapter 21, the first 3 verses. And then in conclusion from Matthew 5, from the Sermon on the Mount, verses 33 to 37. I'll say them again when we come to it. So let us start with Joshua 9, the first 15 verses. Hear the word of God. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowlands and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the man of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." But the man of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, and so how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" And they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Astaroth. And therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants, now therefore make a covenant with us. The bread of ours we took hot from our provisions, for our provisions from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, now they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them." And then we go to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21 at verse 1. "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. And therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Then we go to Matthew 5, verse 33. Matthew 5, verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Here ends the reading of Scripture, and verse 33 is the text, but also the story out of Joshua. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord." Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are four occasions in our churches which often draw quite a number of visitors who have come especially to witness and be part of these special occasions. Three of those occasions also include the making of vows, whether it is in connection with baptism or with a confession of faith or with marriage. The fourth occasion, in case you wonder, is the funeral of a loved one, a friend or an acquaintance. But what concerns us this morning are those first three, because the vows that are made at those occasions are important. Now, it would be very presumptuous of me, a visitor, to judge how seriously those vows not only are made, but also to judge how well they are kept in this congregation. Nevertheless, this morning is as good a time as any to think about the seriousness of making those vows before the throne of the Lord God. Now let us first of all agree that the three occasions for these vows are in themselves happy and blessed occasions. In the case of baptism, that is most time the joy of another gift of the Lord. In this case, of course, Clay John, after a fruitful 9 months of pregnancy, for children are indeed a blessing from the Lord. And we realize that especially when we think at times like this of those couples who have not, or at least have not yet, been blessed with a child. And our hearts go out to them. And then there are those who have lost an unborn child early in their pregnancy. And then there are also those whose babies are not healthy in every way. And yet, in spite of all those who have not so joyful thoughts on the occasion of baptism, we still do call the baptism of a child, a grandchild, and also this morning a great-grandchild, a happy occasion. Because a child being baptized is reckoned by the Creator of heaven and earth to be a covenant child. And that is that the Lord God declares to be in covenant with the child and calls on that child to respond to these covenant promises by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as they grow up. And that already is a great comfort, particularly for the parents of these little ones. For they know that regardless of what may happen to their children, they have a faithful covenant God watching over it. The news has been full of children and infants being separated from their parents. And that is a very sad situation. But at the same time, there is the comfort for the believer that their little ones will never be alone, even if it is a night in a hospital or during surgery. They will never be alone because they have a covenant God. And so the baptism of a child is normally an occasion for joy. And the same now is true when these children grow up and then desire to make confession of faith. Faith in the triune God. And they thereby ratify the covenant which the Lord God sealed with them in their baptism. The Lord God established his covenant with them and, so to say, signed his covenant with the baptism, indeed. But ever since the birth of those babies, like Clay John, there is a blank line underneath the signature of the Lord at baptism. There's a blank line there, waiting for the signature of Clay John when he grows up. And this is the case with all covenant children. They have a blank line. The Lord is waiting for them to sign that blank line. That happens when our children make confession of faith. Then they ratify thereby their baptism. Needless to say that this ratification of their baptism is also a joyful occasion. And yet sometimes it can also be bittersweet because sometimes some of the children of the church are absent. They have separated themselves from the congregation. They have gone into the world. And even though there are those who are making confession of faith and we are rejoicing in it, there will be people that will be thinking, my son, my daughter ought to be there and isn't. Well, then lastly, there are the church weddings where a couple confesses to have been brought together by the Lord God, no matter how they met. You have to add that today with the internet. No matter how they met, God still brings people together. And again, this is a joyful occasion which draws many families and friends. Now, part of these three happy occasions consist of making vows. And they are vows made in the presence of the Lord God, or better, before his throne, in his presence. And for that reason, they are serious vows. But how serious should we treat these vows? We are part of a congregation where we are taught that we are sinners, and so that we may pray very regularly for forgiveness of our sins. And then we hear that the Lord God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Does that now mean that we can therefore take it a kind of easy with the vows which we have made? And that question brings us to the history of God's people, of which we read in the book of Joshua. And it brings us to their careless commitment. Now, the Israelites, as you may know, were under orders of the Lord God not to make any agreement, not any pact with the nations living in the Promised Land. The Promised Land was to be occupied purely by God's people. And yet here they had been tricked by these Hivites of Gibeon and its three satellite cities. And now the Israelites are stuck. How did this come about? Well, when Joshua and the rulers of Israel made a covenant with the people of Gibeon, they really did so rather carelessly. Of course, hindsight is always perfect. But even so, there are certain points which they should not have overlooked. To begin with, Joshua and the elders, we are told, did not ask the counsel of the Lord. Now, they could easily have asked the priests for a word of the Lord, either through the Urim and the Thummim, or they could have asked the Lord in prayer, but there was none of that. It seems that the Lord God was left completely out of the picture. And this shows us how easily the Lord God can be forgotten, even when God's people are dealing with important matters of his kingdom. He is the one who is giving them the land. He is the one who so far has given them the victories. It is all his plan. It's all his promise. It's all for his glory. But they did not ask the counsel of the Lord. It's hardly necessary to say that the same thing can happen just as easily today, when we are dealing with matters concerning the Church of God. Decisions are made after much discussion, either by voice vote or by raising of hands. How often at that moment does anybody ask what the counsel of the Lord is for this decision? I mean, I've been in it for years. Meetings are indeed open with prayer, and they're closed with prayer. But in between, sometimes 2-3 hours, those prayers of the Lord are easily forgotten when we think that our opinion really should be the opinion of the consistory or even of the synod. And because of this lack of calling upon the Lord, and Joshua and the rulers are stricken with blindness. The soldiers in Israel are more suspicious than their superiors, for they said to the men of Gibeon, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" And when you read this chapter over and over again, it seems that the common people were not all that much in favor of making a pact with these travelers. But the rulers and Joshua, they saw no problem. Yet the travelers gave themselves away on 2 points. First, they said that they had heard what the Lord had done to the 2 kings of the Amorites on the other side of the Jordan. That means the other side is the east side of the Jordan. That means that the visitors, the Hivites who came, the Gibeonites, they were in the Promised Land. And that showed that they were on the west side of the Jordan. And secondly, all that these people asked for was that their lives would be spared. Now, people who travel from such a great distance as these people said they had come would have nothing to fear from these Israelites. All these Israelites were after was the Promised Land. So why were these people afraid of their lives? Because they lived in the Promised Land. But Joshua and the rulers never clued in on that. And thus we are shown here by the Lord God how easily leaders and overseers of God's people can be blinded to reality when they do not seek the counsel of the Lord. And thus they easily fall into a careless commitment. They did not investigate further. They fell for the deceit of these people just like that. And so what was the outcome of this careless commitment? This, that the Israelites were in effect, disarmed by treaty. The order from the Lord God was to free the land from its original inhabitants. But now that the Israelites had sworn to keep these Gibeonites alive, their hands were tied. For the oath that they had sworn was also an oath before the Lord God. And the leaders of Israel had thereby also tied the hands of the Lord. And what we must realize here is that these people from Gibeon were truly concerned for their lives. They were the enemy, and they wanted to survive. Or you say, that's a story way back then. Is that still true today? Does the enemy of God's people continue to be afraid of the Lord God and his people? And history tells us, yes. We don't have to go that far back in history to look at that. There was an agreement between the Pope and Hitler. Hitler was interested in having an agreement with the Pope. And there was an agreement with the Pope and Stalin, the communist ruler of Russia. And the Dutch Reformed Church was nearly 250 years tied down to the government of the day. But why all these treaties? Usually governments seek a treaty in order to survive politically, like Franco in Spain with the Roman Catholic Church. Or there may be a silent agreement that the church will support the large landowners, like in South America for a few centuries, or like the support of the white people against the blacks and against the Indians in North America. They're only Indians. But whatever such agreements are made, the church has in effect tied her hands, lost her freedom to speak prophetically against those with whom it has made an agreement. The church has given up its weapon, which is the free, unfettered word of the Lord. And therefore, we should recognize on what basis God's people are approached by the enemy. It will be along this line. Why not make a covenant with us? It will not hinder or hurt you as church, because we will stay out of your hair. We will be at arm's length, as it is said. We will not bother you. Practical examples? Very practical. Well, a big loan by a bank. Now the congregation has lost its financial independence. But that quickly can mean its prophetic freedom to bring the word of God as it ought to be brought. For the good givers now must not be offended by the preaching of the word. And discipline is also, you can't touch that one, because they'll lose five families, and we can't afford to lose five families. We have that loan. And thus, such agreements, such treaties, may affect all three marks of the church: the pure preaching of the word, the pure administration of the sacraments, and also the exercise of discipline. And the same is true even of having a charitable status from the government. There are clauses in that contract which also limit the local congregation in its ministry. And if you would say, okay, we'll quit the charitable status. You won't get receipts for the income anymore. Then the government says, wait a minute, how did you get all the money to build this church? You got that through charitable status, so we better collect that. And so the results of all such kind of agreements are that more or less the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ are also tied, so that he is no longer in full charge of his congregation. The congregation has signed some of that authority by her Lord away in the treaties made. And it is for this reason that God in his word calls upon his people to remain free. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. It is therefore necessary that the official leaders of congregations carefully scrutinize all aspects of any agreement before they sign on the dotted line. For ultimately, it is always the freedom of God's church and even of the Lord himself which is at stake. And the enemy loves nothing more than to be protected by a covenant which will disarm the church. And this brings us to our third point, oath keeping. The ambassadors from Gibeon purposely tricked the Israelites. What with their worn sandals and torn wineskins and dry and moldy bread, with their lies about many days of travel, are you bound to keep an agreement which does not rest on truth? Could Joshua and the rulers not have said, look, we're not bound by this agreement because you were not honest. You lied to us. You have deceived us. If we had known the truth about you, we would never have agreed to make this covenant. Now, legally, they might have had a case. But they had sworn an oath to the Gibeonites, and that means they had sworn by the Lord God that they would let the Gibeons live. And so now the honor of the name of the Lord God is at stake. In Psalm 15, David says, O Lord, who shall abide in thy tent? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? And the answer is, among others, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this also in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is the text. Again, you have heard that it was said to the man of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. And the Lord here refers to Deuteronomy 23:23, where we read, that which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And James writes, let your yes be yes, your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now Joshua and the elders had sworn to the Lord God that they would let the Gibeonites live. They owed it, therefore, to the Lord God to protect the lives of these people. And to break this vow would bring judgment upon the Israelites. Such vows stand forever. And we learn that this is so when more than 200 years after Joshua, King David, towards the end of his life, experiences a famine in the land for 3 years. And when David asks the Lord why the famine is upon them, the Lord answers, it's because of Paul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. And thus we learn that the Gibeonites had continued to exist in the midst of Israel for over a period of hundreds of years as a distinct society. And also that after so many years, Israel was still bound by the oath sworn by Joshua hundreds of years before. When King Saul, in his zeal to clear the promised land from all heathen tribes, attacks the Gibeonites, he triggers the judgment of the Lord to come upon Israel, even if it be 20 or 40 years after his killing. King David must now make atonement for this sin of Saul and his army against Gibeon and against the Lord God. But when atonement, and you can read about that, how that was to be done in the rest of Samuel 21. But when atonement was made, we are told, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. In other words, then the rains returned and the famine came to an end. And what is at stake here is that when God's people make a covenant with any other people, when they give their word, the name of the Lord himself is involved. And that means that when church people do business, even with unbelievers, with black people, with Indians, the Lord Jesus, the Lord God is involved. And when church people go back on their word, because they're heathens anyway, and both the church and the Lord are dishonored. And even when these church people have perhaps every legal right to go back on their word, they still cause dishonor to the Lord God, and thus they still bring judgment of the Lord upon their congregation and upon other churches. There are many people throughout this land who want nothing to do with church or church people because of the way they have been treated by church people in simple business dealings. From the famine of the days of David, we learn that the judgment of the Lord does not necessarily come immediately when an oath is not kept, when a vow is broken. It may take as much as 20 or 40 years, but judgment will come. And therefore, it's important for the total well-being also of this congregation that we search our memories whether we have broken agreements, also business agreements in our past, which may cause God's judgment to come upon this congregation. If so, we must repent and we must seek to make restitution where we can, that the Lord may heed the prayer for his church. All this is, of course, one more reason to make sure that you first investigate what you commit yourself to, and also whether there is no deceit in the agreement proposed. Nobody forces us to make agreements, whether as individuals or as congregation. But once we have made them, our yes is to be yes, and our no, no. That brings us to many vows made. Now, many church people make vows before the Lord. We already indicated that. And many of them also break these vows when they think they have good enough reason to do so. Which are those vows? Well, the first one we may mention are the marriage vows. The most well-known vow is that one where the bride and the groom covenant before the Lord God to remain together for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part. That is usually followed by the ring ceremony and the declaration, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now clearly, these are vows or oaths sworn by bride and groom to each other before the Lord God in his name. The point is that during the wedding, the bride and the groom are saying very publicly to the whole community, the Lord God is our witness of this promise. Well, that is great. But that means that they have now committed themselves to these vows for the rest of their lives. Only by remaining faithful to the covenant they have made with each other in the presence of the Lord God, may they look for God's blessing on their lives together and individually. There is no way of knowing how much of a judgment they bring sooner or later upon themselves, upon any children or even grandchildren, and also their congregation, by breaking their vows before the Lord God, let alone bringing dishonor to the Lord. Other vows which many people make is when they make public confession of their faith. And one of the questions answered at that time is, do you confess that it is your heartfelt desire by the power of the Holy Spirit to love the Lord your God and serve him according to his word, to manifest yourself as a faithful member of the church of Christ, to contribute to the upbuilding of the church, to confess his name in the world, and to submit yourself willingly to the pastoral supervision and discipline of the church? How well are these vows kept? Especially that last part. Do you submit yourself willingly to the pastoral supervision and discipline of the church? Have we ever seen unnecessary absence from worship as breaking our oath to God? Have we ever been concerned lest his judgment would come upon us and God's church because we dishonor the Lord by coming only when it suits us, or by rejecting formal or informal discipline brought in love by the elders, even though we have vowed to submit? We hasten to the third occasion when God's people make vows, and that is the time of the baptism of their children. And we heard that vow read just less than an hour ago. And it begins, remember, like this: whether you promise and intend to see this child when come to years of discretion, and to instruct it and be brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. Every parent in this congregation has said yes to this vow before God and his congregation. I come out of a denomination where they had a few other vows which I wouldn't mind having in ours too. It is this: do you promise to pray for this child and to teach him to pray? And do you promise to train him by your precept and example, as God may give you grace, in all holy living and the nurture and worship of the church? Promises which we surely would agree to. Is it too much to ask how conscious we as parents are of our baptismal vows from day to day? I already confessed that I wasn't always so conscious of those vows. Here then are three sets of vows which most church people make during their life, and they are made before the Lord God and unto the Lord. And when you really reflect on what is promised in these vows and how well they are kept, then is there perhaps reason to humble ourselves and to repent? For if the oath by Joshua to the Gibeonites stood for hundreds of years, then our oath to God shall surely stand for our whole lifetime. And if judgment came upon the land of Israel in the form of a famine because Joshua's oath was broken, should we not ask ourselves whether perhaps the churches today suffer because of broken vows made at marriage, at confession of faith at baptism. Joshua made a careless commitment and ended up with heathens in the midst of the people of God. His oath took the weapons out of God's hand and out of the hand of God's people. The whole country under King David suffered for 3 years because this age-old vow was not kept. It is clear, therefore, beloved, that when we as God's people make vows today, we must take them seriously. Whether we make an agreement with unbelievers or with native people or with new immigrants or refugees, we cannot afford to break them. We are bound by our vows, by our promises. Clearly, the Lord God will hold us to them. Yes, there is atonement. Yes, there is forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, even for breaking our vows. But the vows still remain as long as we live. And the effects of broken vows fall back on congregations and dishonor the Lord our God. Clearly, there is no place for careless commitments in the lives of God's people. We must take our commitments to Him as seriously as He Himself is serious about His own covenant promises to His people. He does not break His promises. He does not break His vows. What are we doing? How would our churches be? I'm not talking about this congregation now. Just take all the congregations of the FRC. If the vows were kept, and then think about the broader church, other denominations, so many vows broken. Sometimes married 3 times. 3 times promised till death us do part. And 3 times broken. What does it do to the blessing of God on His people? Beloved, let us keep our vows. Honor God and rejoice in the blessings which He will send. Amen. Now go in peace, bearing the blessing of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.